How many of you are familiar with the platypus? I remember reading about that somewhere in a book in school, right? Years ago in a Christianity Today article, Philip Yancey wrote that his all-time favorite animal is the duck-billed platypus. He said, "It appeals to my nonconformist instincts because it just seems to break so many rules of biology. Platypus has a flat, rubbery bill, no teeth, webbed feet like a duck. Yet it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail, and it nurses its young like a mammal. But wait, lays leathery eggs like a reptile." He says, the platypus holds a certain charm precisely because it does break all the rules. He says, "I like the platypus for another reason. Its combination of so many incompatible features in one little animal gives me hope that we humans too can break some of the rules that govern the organisms in which we are involved." And he says, "I'm thinking particularly of the church. Like it or not, every church becomes a Christian organization. And those two words thrown together set up an immediate tension. All my exposure to Christian organizations through the years has convinced me that the church, like the platypus, is a whole made up of contradictory parts. Organizations such as the army, government, big business, they follow one set of rules. Organisms such as living things, families, closely knit, small groups, they follow another. The church falls somewhere between the two, and it attracts criticism from both sides. I have concluded the tension between organism and organization is unavoidable and even healthy. I would feel uncomfortable within a church that tilted too far toward either model. A healthy church combines forces normally found in polar opposition. We must strive to be efficient and yet compassionate, unified and yet diverse, structured and yet flexible. We must live like a platypus in a world of mammals, reptiles, and birds." He has a great point. The church is so unique. It is so unique. I asked you a couple of Sundays ago, do you ever just stop and think to yourself, what on earth are we doing here? This thing called the church, this organization, this organism that we align ourselves with, called the church, it is indeed unique. Founded by Jesus. It is the instrument through which God brings the news of salvation to a broken world filled with lost and broken people. That just seems like such an enormous risk that God has taken, leaving that to us. The church is people. The church is always people. The church is never a building. I hope you catch people on that sometimes when they say, "Where do you go to church?" Tell them, no, I'm part of the church. I am the church. But I worship at, give them the location. The church is people living out and speaking the news of redemption for all who are lost. So that being true, we have embarked on a journey for a few weeks together toward understanding and growing into greater vitality. That sense of life, that sense of health. And I suggested to you last Sunday that as a result of our Veritas gathering a couple of weeks ago, Veritas is the Latin word for truth. We want to be a congregation that speaks the truth. Not only the truth, but we understand and know truth and speak the truth about ourselves, always striving to become more healthy, all that Christ has called us to be. And it would appear that from that gathering, using the assessment model that some of us have talked about of congregational health and mission that has been created by our denomination, that those who were gathered there that day, there were about 30 of us or so, assessed that we as a congregation were stable. That means that 50 to 79% of the time, we are exhibiting those 10 healthy missional markers that some of you have taken with you. We've had inserts and we've sent them out in emails. We are right in that category of being a stable church, which is better, certainly, than being a church that is at a critical moment or at risk in some way. But let's think again for a minute. Is being a stable church something that we should be thankful for? Yeah, I would say so. Is it something that we should be satisfied with? Never! We should never be satisfied with being a stable congregation because Jesus is not satisfied with us being a stable congregation. He's not satisfied with any congregation being less than fully 100% of the time healthy and missional. Remember those definitions? We've defined healthy as pursuing Christ, making Him the passion of our lives, going after Him, hard after Him. Jesus is who I want more of and who I want to be like in my life. And missional, we've defined as pursuing His mission. So to be a healthy missional church is to be a church that is passionate about pursuing Jesus, pursuing the mission that He has called His church to. Imagine Jesus saying, "Well, bless your hearts, you gave it your best shot. You were healthy and missional 50 to 79% of the time. I indwelled each of you with my Spirit, which just happens to be the Spirit of the living God, the power of the Creator God, and you lived out a healthy missional life 1/2 to 3/4 of the time. Well done." Not, but that's the reality. Last Sunday, I told you that I believe the starting point to moving from being stable to becoming healthy and missional is to really understand and live out the truth that we are the body of Christ. This is so foundational to our life together. To live out the body of Christ, to understand what it means to be the body of Christ, that we are the presence of Christ in the world. We are the presence of Christ in the world. We bring the reality of Jesus and the truth of Jesus and the presence of Jesus to the world. I think that's foundational to our understanding and growing into becoming a greatly healthy and missional church. And I'm standing by it, folks. That is bottom line. Together we are the presence of Jesus in the world. I am not the body. You are not the body. I'm a part of the body. You're a part of the body. Together, we make the body. We represent the body of Christ in this little corner of the kingdom that we call Applewood Community Church. We are only parts. The body of Christ is us, together. Complete when we are together sharing the life that He's called us to. One of the markers that you have read or seen, perhaps talked about, is a healthy missional congregation has compelling Christian community. We understand that our love for one another is a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus. That would be from John 13, John 17. We love each other as we are, not as we should be, and we share life together beyond the worship service. I love that. Because implied in that statement is a deep value for one another. A recognition that we have something important in our shared life together and that it's critically important to Christ that we invest in it, that we give ourselves to it. The greatest challenge to that is what Chuck Colson refers to as the attitude of Jesus and me, living as if that's all that matters. It's Jesus and me, and we're going to conquer the world. No, no, we're not. It's Jesus and me, and it's Jesus and you, and you, and you, and you. And together we represent the body of Christ, and we become His presence and a force for God's glory in the world. The truth is that Christianity is not a solitary belief system to be lived out on our own. And that's a great challenge to us, because we are who we are. And we live in a country that prides itself on getting it together, pulling up our bootstraps, you know, working a little harder, toughing it out. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I would suggest that when the going gets tough, those who are struggling with it go to one another. That's the body of Christ. But we don't think that way. We're quite individual. And so if we're going to become a healthy missional congregation that is pursuing Christ with great passion, and we are about His mission in the world, making the Father known and making salvation known and making His magnanimous offer of grace to sinful, broken people, making that known in the world, if we're going to be about that, which is really the only kind of church to be, the only kind of church that Christ is ultimately pleased with, then we have to push past what I'm going to call the sin of self-preoccupation. Don't worry, if I'm stepping on your toes, I stepped on mine first, okay? Called the sin of self-preoccupation. Now, let me explain that with just a simple two-word illustration. You know, I'm tempted to say that this is genius because it just came to me this week. It's not genius. It's so simple, it's almost stupid. But I think it illustrates the point, and hopefully it's going to stick in your head. It'll illustrate the very black and white truth of what is foundational about becoming a healthy missional congregation or not. And it'll lead us into our Romans 12 text, maybe in a way that we haven't looked at before. Two words. The first word has three letters. It is the word sin. It's not a popular word, but it is a word. Scripture talks a lot about it, so we probably ought to acknowledge its presence. Three-letter word, sin. In the middle of that word is the letter I. That's significant. It's also troubling because it stands for me. I. Me. I am in the middle of sin. Sin is a focus upon me, a preoccupation with me and all that is important to me. And it makes me angry that you're not more concerned about me because I am the center of my life. That's what sin does to us. Sin causes us to look closely at us and to be concerned about ourselves and what others think and what they don't think and what I have and what I don't have, and on and on and on it goes ad nauseum. I is in the center of sin. Now, contrast that to the second word. It also has three letters. It is the word God. In the middle of that word is the letter O. That too is significant. It stands, in my mind, and hopefully in yours, for others. At the heart of God is a focus upon others. Now, I know where your mind is going. That's borderline heresy. Let me back up. Don't light the matches or pile up the wood yet. It has a double meaning. First, let's consider, as we've done in the past, the nature of God. Do we talk about God as Trinity? We talk about God as tri-unity. God as three in one. God as one in three. The very nature of God is community. God is the original community. It started with the character and the nature of God. He reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. At the center of God, represented by that O, is a focus upon others. First of all, the Father's attention or focus is on the Son and the Spirit. And the Son's attention is on the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit's attention is upon the Father and the Son. It is a holy community of mutual love and care for one another. Are you with me? God is by nature focused on God's self, which is a threesome, a oneness and a threesome. Don't ask me to go farther than that. It hurts my brain. But also, there is this magnificent truth that out of the community of who God is and the love that exists in that community, there is love for those that God has created. Father, Son, and Spirit work together to bring salvation to others, to lost people. So at the center of God is a focus upon others. First of all, upon one another, the members of the Trinity, and then beyond that. Okay, am I out of the fires of heresy? So far, so good? Okay. Remember what Jesus said to that question when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What was his response? First one, love God. Love God with everything you've got. And he threw in the second one at no charge. What was that? Oh, isn't that interesting? Nature and character of God reflected right there in that response. Love God, love others. Almost makes me think there's nothing more important, but yeah, it's something for a different day. The nature of God expressed in that answer. Love God, love others with everything you've got. All right, are we good so far? Let's stand. We're going to read from Romans 12. Familiar verses again. We read verses 1 and 2 last week. We're going to add 3 to it this week. Remember, Paul's responding here to this incredible salvation by grace in Christ alone. He spent 11 chapters. His mind is increasingly blown. Ends chapter 11 with that marvelous doxology that we read together last week. And then says, as a result of that, these words. Let's read together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Okay. We want to work through some of the language that is here, because I think it'll help us understand what Paul is driving at. First of all, tell me, what is it that we do with our minds? At least those of us who still have our minds. What is it that we do with our minds? What do? We think. We think. The mind directs our lives. It's the control center. We learn and gather information, we assess that information, we make judgments and decisions based on what's coming in and what we're filtering and learning. And we do what we do in life based upon our thinking. Is that correct? I mean, it is our ability to think and analyze that separates us from my dog. Okay? It's true. It's true. Okay, as we saw last Sunday, we are to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Read those words again this morning. In view of and in response to God's mercy and amazing grace to us in Christ Jesus. That is not a ho-hum statement. Paul is not writing that with a yod. It's really significant. Simply translated, Paul is saying this: live your life as if the eternity-changing love of God, salvation to you by grace in Christ alone, actually means something to you. That is what he's driving at. Live your life as if the grace of God to you in Christ Jesus is a big deal. Do everything that you do in view of, with God's mercy, this mountain of mercy standing behind you. That is the backdrop of your life. And Paul says to do this in our is a spiritual act of worship. Now, some translations, some of the older ones, will pick up the idea of reasonable act of worship. I like that a lot. I like it because it picks up this idea of, because of what God has done for you, is this not reasonable? Because God has done it all. God has rescued you, and through faith in Christ Jesus, the direction of your eternity has altered, and the substance and the meaning of your life now has changed. Is it unreasonable that you should offer your life as a living sacrifice? That's what's implied there. Look what God has done for you. And that word worship that is used here does not for a moment suggest an hour or 75 minutes a week, my friends. But it carries with it that sense of whole life. Worship as life. Worship as our vocation. It is our lives lived before God. The God who watches us. The Jesus that we sang about who sees into our hearts. It is living life before Him who watches. That's what the living sacrifice is all about. I put myself, you put yourself as a follower of Christ on God's altar every day. Surrendered to Him. That is whole life worship. Are you with me so far? Okay. Then he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The language there that Paul uses is language of copying something, looking and seeing something before me and saying, that's what I want. I will take that into my life and I will be like that. Do not conform any longer. Don't copy the pattern of this world. The word that Paul uses there for world is a word that has to do with the age and the culture in which one finds himself. Not talking about that globe that floats around in the universe. It is the mindset, it's the mentality, it's the philosophy of the culture in which we find ourselves. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. What is that pattern? Rick, do you have John 2, 15 to 17? First John? Shout it out, brother. Read those three descriptions one more time of the love of the world. How did he describe it? How does it characterize itself? Okay, cravings of sinful people. The old King James word is the lust of the flesh. That's taking care of ourselves, being concerned about our bodies, our needs, our desires. Next one, Rick. Oh, that is looking at something that somebody else has. It's a dissatisfied spirit. I want that. Okay? Third one? Boasting about what they have and do. That sense of needing to build myself up, to be important, to have something to boast about, to tell others about. That's the pattern of the world's thinking according to John. And I think Paul would agree that is the eye in the middle of sin that drives the culture and the age in which we find ourselves living. It is self-preservation. It is self-exaltation. It is self-satisfaction. The I in the middle of sin is very important to the world's pattern of thinking. And it's into that that Paul says, don't conform to that pattern. Okay? So, here's what I want you to ask your neighbor. What does this have to do with being a living sacrifice? I know, simple answer. Got to verbalize it to one another anyway. What does this have to do with being a living sacrifice? This not conforming to the pattern of the world's thinking, self-exaltation, self-satisfaction, self-preservation. Ask your neighbor, what's that have to do with being a living sacrifice? Okay, we ready? What do you think? Living sacrifices and the pattern of thinking of this world, this age in which we live. Yeah, we are not our own. We were purchased with a price. Great price. Yeah. Okay, so we get caught up in worry about self-preservation and things that we need to survive, but giving ourselves and helping others, okay, takes stress away, takes our eyes off it. What else? You know, I think the idea of self-preservation, self-satisfaction, self-exaltation, it's ingrained in us. It comes with the sin nature that we are born with. I mean, that's what children are about. You know, getting life for themselves, being the center of their own little worlds, and it is our painful task as parents to reorient them in that thinking. But who reorients us in our thinking? Because I can remember times when I'm trying to reorient my children into a thinking of others first, and the reason that I was doing it was for me. Because people will think, man, that pastor's got nice kids. Do you see where that takes you? I mean, it's ingrained in us, that sense of looking out for me and self-preservation and contentment and satisfaction, all that kind of stuff. The living sacrifice is the follower of Jesus who has put themselves on the altar of God and has said, I am yours. It is your spirit that has empowered me and freed me from the bondage of sin that requires me to look out for myself. And in fact, has rewired me and has given me this peculiar ability to seek after you first and then to seek after others as well. Paul tells us in this text that it is the Spirit of God who renews us. Similar language that we find in Titus chapter 3, where the renewing activity, the renewing of one's life, the renewing of one's mind comes from the Spirit's presence in our lives. Needless to say, the Spirit of God's presence in our lives is critically important. And I think we know that sort of theoretically, even theologically we know that. And yet I wonder sometimes, at least for myself, do I really awake every day with that sense of, oh my gosh, I am desperately dependent upon the Spirit opening my mind and my heart to the truth of who God is and the truth that He has revealed to me in His Scripture so that I will live my life in a way that does not reflect allegiance and pattern of the culture, the age in which I live. It is the Spirit in God's people. Paul is suggesting that we, and the verb that he uses there is a passive. It's a sense of just Open yourself to be renewed by the Spirit of God in the way that you think every day. It's not something that we conjure up. It is something that we are aware of in terms of how critically important it is. And we say, Spirit of God, correct me, challenge me, mold me, shape me. Allow me to think with a renewed mind, to think after the things of God and the kingdom of God. That being said, Paul immediately follows this with the exhortation. Heather, can we put that verse 3 back up? Paul says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed or given to each of you. Do you see how that ties into the pattern of the world? Paul is suggesting do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, because that's the natural thing that we do. That's where we go. And Paul is saying your evidence of living with renewed mind is not thinking of self. It is thinking of God. It is thinking of others. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is where the battle, and I do think it's a battle, to become a healthy and missional congregation is the most fierce. Because remember, the language that Paul is using here in this text is plural. And what's implied is that we are together in this. We are working on this together. This doesn't become my private project, my pursuit of holiness on my own. This becomes my pursuit of being more like Christ with you, because I need you and because you need me. There is an implied intimacy and dependence that weaves its way through these verses. And I think it's here where we face a great battle. So buckle your seatbelt, because I'm going to say something that is potentially very offensive. I'm not trying to be offensive. My wife would probably just say, yeah, but you just are. But I think this is at the heart of the battle. I really, really do. I want to say that one of the subtle ways that we think of ourselves more highly than we should is not that we necessarily express it that way. It's not that I necessarily go around thinking that, well, I'm a pretty nice person. You know, I'm all that in a bag of chips, and especially when I'm compared to some of the others in the body, most of us, we don't think that way, would be my guess. But I think that there is a way in which we demonstrate thinking of ourselves, pattern of the world's thinking, which is much more subtle. And here it is. We live it by our commitment to personal and family interests and activities more than to our commitment to the body of Christ. There, I said it. It's offensive. We demonstrate that we think more highly of ourselves by the time and the commitment that we give to personal family life than we do to the body of Christ and time with God's people in the body that He has called us to be a part of. I really believe that. I'm going to draw you a diagram this morning. Don't laugh, because I'm not an artist. But this is something that has been in my brain for a long time. And there are less and less things in my brain these days. And so this has become very, very important to me. I want to suggest to you that it looks something like this. Can you see? I just don't quite know how to do this so everybody can see, but this is me. That's my life. Or that's your life. Now, we have activities in our lives and obligations in our lives. So, here we have a job. We have family. We have hobbies. We have school. What else do we have? Chores. Chores, responsibilities. And we have church. I want to suggest to you that this exemplifies the pattern of the world's thinking. Because what we have done is we have put church, and when I say church, I'm not talking the building, I'm talking the body, I'm talking the believers, I'm talking this group that God has called us to be together. We have simply put it out here in the array of things that we have to do. And I am at the center of my existence determining which of those things I will give my time and my effort and my energies and my resources to. That is an ungodly worldview. Now, what do you think needs to change? It's obvious, isn't it? I need to recognize that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I've not been saved by myself for myself. I have been saved by God for the sake of others, and He has put me into what should be the body of Christ. And it is the priority. If you read through Acts and if you read the one another's that just are throughout all of the New Testament scripture, it's very plain that there is a huge assumption that drives all of those letters and the historical activity in the book of Acts. God's people recognize that they need to be together because they are desperately dependent upon one another for their walk and their success as followers of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that one of the ways that we can contradict this pattern of thinking is to realize that who God has made us together needs to become the center of our lives. See, we're tempted. I'm tempted. I just want to make me in Christ sort of the center of my life. But that's not good enough. It is the body of Christ, the body that He has called us into and placed us into, that needs to become the determining factor for how I live my life. Make sense? Not pleasant, is it? Because we live in a culture that says, do what you want to do. You deserve a break today. Live life for yourself. Go for the gusto. And that thinking infiltrates what we do as God's people. And I would simply say to you, give some thought to this. Give some prayer to this week. We're going to go further with this. Tighten that seatbelt a little bit more, because I think this is the biblical model for understanding the body of Christ. This is not just a nice idea. And the question that we need to all wrestle with as God's people is, am I casual in my understanding of the body of Christ? And that means, if I'm casual, that I'll commit myself to the relationships of God's people in that place when it's convenient, when it doesn't infringe too much on these other things. And the model is, my life in Christ is dependent upon this. And if I don't think so, then I'm not thinking according to the pattern of Scripture. I'm not thinking according to God's mind. I'm thinking according to the world's mind. My life is dependent upon this. And therefore, I will make decisions about all these other arenas that I have responsibilities to. I'll make them based on my life here with God's people. Oh, John, there's great blessings here. But I'm convinced that so many of us don't experience those blessings because it's just an add-on. We don't see it as vital to our life and our health and our growth in Christ Jesus. Alfredo, I see that hand. I'm sorry if I offended you. I was actually thinking of you when it... No. Yeah. Boy, now there's great care for his kids. They got killed. You know, I hear your heart. I guess I would want to push back on that just a bit and say, you know what? I think it's okay for God's people to be in it for the blessings from God. I mean, that's just that theme winds its way through Scripture. I mean, Old Testament especially, God's blessing for obedience, punishment for disobedience. Here's where I think we get into trouble, or I get into trouble. It's when I start thinking in terms of what those blessings are going to be. You know, it's a dollar for dollar deal, or maybe it's a 10 to 1 thing, you know? That's the problem. I know. It's because you're holier than I am. But I think, do you think that's fair? I think that's where we get into trouble is, oh yeah, I want to live under the blessing of God, but I want to dictate what those blessings are. I don't get to do that. He's God. You know, I need to come to a point where I'm just satisfied to say, you know what, God, I'm yours. And I believe that there is blessing in this because I'm honoring you first. I don't know what form that's going to take. It might even be the blessing of suffering. It might even be the blessing of persecution. Anyway, that's my drawing for this morning. Isn't that pathetic? I'm just such a terrible artist. One of the things that is critically important in this is that we value one another and that we know one another. And that's where we're going to head in this, is the intimacy of knowing one another, the risk that there is in being known, the joy and the blessing that there is in letting others know who we are, you know, not carrying all those burdens by ourselves, but sharing, but giving, walking alongside of. But that implies that we are willing to know and to be known. So this morning, before we go to communion together, I've asked Rachel if she would come. You know, from time to time, we ask someone to share their life in Christ, particularly on a communion Sunday morning, because it just points us so wonderfully and perfectly to the communion table, that source of life for us as God's people. So Rachel, come up and tell us a little bit more about you and your journey so that we can know you better.
Hi, I'm Rachel, and I've been going to Applewood for, I guess, about 5 years now. I've been a Christian my entire life. I've always gone to church. I've always known Jesus. I've always loved Jesus. And it wasn't till I was probably 13 when I recommitted my life to Christ and when I really understood what that meant to know Jesus and be in a relationship with Jesus. And when I really, you know, started to love the Lord. And one of the things that I loved to do as I was growing up is travel. And I went on my first mission trip when I was in eighth grade. We went to Montana with my youth group. And throughout high school, I went to Philadelphia and Peru and Guatemala and just really felt God's calling on my life to service and to missions. And I, through those mission trips, I went with the same organization on all of the trips. And I heard about a program that they have called First Year Missionary Program. And so when it came time to start applying to colleges, senior year of high school, everyone's like, where are you going to school next year? What are you doing next year? What are you majoring in? And I was like, I don't know. I have no idea what's going on. And when I sat down to fill out college applications, I think I filled out one half of one college application, and I was like, I am not doing this. This is not for me. I'm not going to college. And went back to that idea of the first year missionary program and applied for that, and I applied to go to New Zealand and got accepted. And I actually remember, you know, going down the list and reading over all the countries that this experience went to, and I was like, I scrolled past South Africa thinking God would not send me to Africa. It's too scary. I'm not going there. But through a series of events, the New Zealand trip was canceled and ended up in South Africa. So God really had a plan there for sure. And so it was it was an amazing experience, of course. It was just day in and day out living for the Lord. And I could stand up here and talk to you for hours and hours and hours about amazing experiences I had in South Africa. But one that really stands out in my mind, I volunteered at an after-school program with little preschool-age kids, and I also volunteered at a youth group with junior and senior hires. And at my church one weekend, they had a youth conference. It was probably one of the biggest churches in our area in South Africa, in our little town. And so there were youth from all over the world, from America, from lots of places in Africa, Zimbabwe, people from Norway, people from all over the world came to this youth conference. And I went with my my team with, it's called Adventures in Missions, is the organization I went with. But a lot of the youth from my church were there. And one of the girls kind of was hovering close to me for most of the time. And that's cool. I mean, I love them a lot. And the second night that we were doing this youth conference, they had a whole bunch of like different like centers around the sanctuary, and like they had communion, and they had a place where you could kind of like kneel in front of the cross and pray, and then they had this center outside, and they had these bins of mud and a hose that was kind of attached to a shower head, and it sprayed down. And one of the girls, her name was Nicole, that was kind of walking around with me, she's like, please, will you go outside with me? And I said, sure, I'd love to. And so I started to do this thing just, you know, out of support for Nicole, because she wanted to do it and she didn't want to do it alone. But the purpose of the center was to just kind of like cover your body with like this mud if you wanted to, and then, you know, cleanse yourself under the shower, and to just kind of experience forgiveness and kind of a tangible experience of what that is. And so I knelt down in front of these buckets that were full of mud, and I, you know, rolled up my sleeves and my pants and started to put it all over my body and my face, and I just started weeping. And just really, it was a very tangible experience of, this is what happens to my life when I'm sinning. This is what happens to me when I'm not obeying the Lord. And I felt so dirty and so just gross and bad, and I just started weeping, and then walked over to the shower and stepped underneath the shower, and I could feel it's ice cold water, but it was cleaning me, and I just kept weeping. It was just an unreal experience of, this is really a tangible feeling of what it is to be forgiven by Christ, that I have covered myself with this dirt and with this yuck, and Jesus just says, come to me and I will wash you clean. And it was amazing. I went to, you know, be there for one of my youth kids, and I'm just weeping, and I didn't want to get out of the icy cold water because I just felt so close to the Lord and so so near to him, and he was so near to my heart. And I stood outside weeping for another 15 or 20 minutes. I was just, you know, just soaking it all in and experiencing that forgiveness from the Lord. So that was one amazing experience that I had in South Africa. If you want to hear more, I have so many stories. But one thing that I really took away from my experience in South Africa and my experience in missions was, it was a time where I woke up in the morning and said, Lord, what's going to happen today? What do you want me to do today? Who can I minister to today? Where are you going to take me today? And, you know, I'd go to bed at night thinking, Lord, what should we do tomorrow? What are you going to have me do tomorrow? And just this 24/7 desire to serve the Lord and to experience God and to serve others. And I always say that there was my life before South Africa, my life in South Africa, and then my life after Africa. And they're very, very different looks to my life. And so as the time in South Africa drew to a close, one of our leaders was saying, you know, where do we go from here? You know, we've gained this whole experience and know what it is to serve the Lord and listen to the Lord's voice and seek God's guidance. So where do we take this now? And she said, it's easy to know what God is calling you to do, and it's that thing that while you're doing it, you feel that God is pleased with you. You feel God's presence and you feel that he's pleased with you. And instantly, I knew kids. I have to work with kids. God is calling me to work with children. I don't know if that means little tiny kids or high school kids or whatever. I knew that God was calling my life to work with kids. So I came home and started college at Metro studying human development and elementary education, and found a few places to get plugged in, and just it was kind of, I felt like I was kind of wandering and seeking a place to minister. And then Justin, the youth pastor here, was like, yeah, we're looking for another youth leader for the girls. And I was like, okay. And I've told people that as soon as I stepped foot on the property of this church, I knew that this was the home my heart was searching for. This is the place that I wanted to serve. And so I've been doing youth ministry for the past 4 years now. And it's actually where I met my almost husband. 28 days. So it's just been an amazing thing to kind of, you know, I've reached this crossroads in my life. I finished my college. I graduated a couple weeks ago, and now I'm starting a whole new journey, getting married in 4 weeks. And so it's been amazing to look back and see God's fingerprints on my life, his guidance and his provision and his faithfulness. So that's my story.